And if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 will be the text of the sermon today. The title of the sermon is Polygamy, Another Corruption of Biblical Marriage. So let us hear the reading of God's faithful, saving, and inerrant word. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Michal, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Baal-Urim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would glean from these historical accounts in the Old Testament. Lord, may we see the application for us. May we take warning of the wicked and their wicked ways. May we take warning of the righteous when they have fallen into sin. And may we take encouragement by the fulfillment and the promises that we see in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Bless all who hear. Give them ears to hear and hearts to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The covenant of marriage is an institution created not by man, but by God. And the blessings intended in that institution was also designed by the Lord from the beginning of creation. And it is designed for all people to enjoy, regardless whether they are in the faith or not. Yet, as soon as mankind fell into sin, in the garden, this most blessed institution and the first of all institutions suffers, and suffers greatly due to sin in the individual. And of course, you have two individuals coming together as one in marriage. The sin factor brings forth many, many challenges to any marriage. And so we have examples in the scriptures of sinful practices in marriage, and very sinful practices in these 16 verses before us. So anytime we do have unbiblical practices before us that are highlighted here in marriage, we are to go back to the ultimate teaching of God. What is the right teaching and the right practice? And how does this point us to our relationship to Christ Jesus? And so I hope we will see some of that. So this is not going to be an exhaustive sermon at all about marriage, but we're going to zero in on a certain sin of marriage. And of course, you know, again, as I said earlier, you know, we might think, well, polygamy, I'm not going to do that. My wife is not going to do that. So what is the matter? Well, our culture is doing it. We have a cult in America over 100 years old, Mormonism, which has elements of it that practices polygamy. And there are reality shows, grossly to say, that highlight this. I have not seen it, but I've heard of them. It's a practice, it's a sin. And there is a movement to have greater acceptance of it. So, in fact, just as a side note, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in the early part of the 20th century had a very active ministry to expose polygamy, especially among Mormons and Mormon lawmakers in Congress. And they had women who escaped polygamous marriages and who gave their testimony in churches and newspapers. And a lot of people thought, well, this is something that's long past us. That is not the case. And so it's always important to review these things. But this is, as we're progressing through 2 Samuel, here we are. We're confronted with this sin, so we'll deal with it. So what unfolds in this third chapter of 2 Samuel is a continuing civil war within Israel. And this is war that was, I would say, prompted by Abner and not by David. David is very patient, even though he is king of only the tribe of Judah. He is very patient to wait upon the Lord to bring the other tribes to collectively recognize him as the king of all Israel. But the Abner has set up, after 5 years of consolidating power, he wants to be seen as more legitimate. So the last 2 years of the Civil War, he sets up the last son of Saul, a man who seems to be very weak, a man who apparently was not strong enough or worthy enough to go out and battle with his father and brothers when they were slain, Ish-bosheth. And there's no the name focuses on shame. And this is the new propped up puppet king in Israel. So because one who wants to continue along the lines of the previous administration has to have a link to that previous administration. And so he is the son of Saul. And so people would give him honor and recognize him as the leader. But it is General Abner who is pulling the strings. He's the one that is truly in charge here. And even though the house of Saul, the forces of Saul are becoming weaker and weaker, Abner, during this time, is strengthening his hold on that which is weaker and weaker. So although he increases in power, the power decreases. And of course, Abner wants to keep his position as general of the army, chief of staff, as it were. But sadly, the means by which men are seeking to strengthen themselves in their position, we see many, many sinful means. And sadly, in this account, where we see numerous marriages They're treated in a political way. They are political tools. And this is the way of the ancient world. Wives are taken. They are traded. They are used, separating the vows of marriage from the integrity of marriage. Now, it appears since the wives of David are highlighted here, there are six wives listed. For the first time, we realize David doesn't have one or two or three wives, but six. And later on, we'll read about David having 10 concubines, women that were not married to him. David is busy. He is intentionally busy to build up his house of David, or his family, the lineage. And so what is highlighted is the sons that are born to each of the wives, at least the firstborn sons. And David is seeking to show that he too has a lineage, that it won't just be him ruling over Israel, but he will have descendants to rule as well. There will be a family line of David of Bethlehem. And so the narrator of this passage highlights two families, the family of David, the family of Saul, and as they are in the civil war and competing for the affections of the people. But the personal lives is highlighted by the Holy Spirit as well. Now, as we've gone from chapter 2 of 2 Samuel to chapter 3, remember in chapter 2, we see the first onslaught of fighting between the people of Israel. And for every one man of David that died, I think there was 20 died, versus 18 died on the other side. So 20 died for David, 360 died for the house of Saul. So David is growing in strength and military strength. David, step by step. And last week, as I mentioned, the very slow progression of David taking authority over all Israel will take 7.5 years, and that's a long time. He's patient to wait. He doesn't initiate battle, but there is a conquest that is going. And again, there's a kind of a spiritual application we can think of in our battle with the world and the flesh. When we come to faith, it is a great victory. It is a great, great victory, but it is not the final battle. We continue battle day in and day out to grow in sanctification, to grow in faith and allegiance to the Lord, to put off the world and the flesh. And so we continue to that final day when we are in heaven, and that we no longer have to battle. But of course, we have a greater than David. We have Christ going before us. And so whenever we think about physical battles in the Old Testament, and we can distance ourselves very easily. But even in the book of Judges, when one judge is fighting some alien king, it's emphasized that the forces in heaven are at battle. I mean, we have spiritual battle. That is our reality. Sometimes we're in physical battle too. We don't experience that much in this country as yet. But it is the Lord that goes before us and who blesses us as he did David. Now, David's growing in strength. And as I mentioned, David does not initiate battle. He does not invade the territory of the rival king. It's very interesting to denote. He's really fighting a defensive war here. And so we are reminded that we must wait upon the Lord for the blessings that come in his kingdom. Now, in the last chapter, it's recorded that David ruled 7.5 years in Hebron over Judah, and Ish-bosheth rules just 2 years. And so, although Ish-bosheth is mentioned several times, it is really Abner who is doing all the work to prop up the kingdom of Saul, as it were. Now, Abner, in consolidating power, he takes Saul's concubine as his concubine. Obviously, Saul is dead. Now, let me explain for the children and maybe some adults who may are very sanctified, don't know what a concubine is. It is, in the scriptures, is a woman who is treated as a wife. But she's not a wife. She's openly living with this man. In modern terms, we might call a common law wife. And what does this mean? Well, she's kind of living as a wife, but there is no vows of fidelity, of faithfulness on the man's part to her. She lives in this home, but she can be thrown out at any time. There is no commitment. There is no legal binding of their relationship. It is a terrible, terrible way to treat someone. And so again, it is another abuse of marriage. And it is sadly, in many ways, very common today. We don't use the word concubine because that's an offensive term. But when people are living together, they're treating one another as concubines. Because they can, regardless of what commitment they might verbally say, they can leave one another at a moment's notice. And so having concubines mocks the holy nature of marriage. And what do I mean by a holy nature? Holiness means to be separate. Marriage is to be separate from other relationships. It's special. And so it's not to be common. It is to be separate, for it is a great lifelong commitment of one man to one woman. And that relationship that one man has to that woman and the woman to that one man is unlike all other relationships they will ever have. There's a closeness that they have which will not be as close with other people. And it is a marriage where marriage is to be a mutual blessing and benefit and care for one another. A special relationship of companionship, commitment to serve in times of wealth and poverty, health and sickness, is a commitment for the rest of one's life. So having concubines really spits in the face of marriage and treats women as property and really as prostitutes. Sad to say. So why does Abner take Rizpah as his concubine? Well, Abner is a relative of Saul. He is, sometimes it's hard to keep track. I think he's either a nephew or an uncle of Saul. He's pretty close in relationship. And although he's of the house of Saul, he's not as close in the lineage as Ish-bosheth. But now he takes the wife, the concubine of Saul. And so he seemed to be a little bit closer, a little bit more legitimate in the line. Now, before we say, well, this is so foolish of the ancient world. Well, the ancient world is not far from the present world, if you think about it. Because today, I won't mention names, we have a wife of a former president running for the office of president. And 20 years ago, she was the first lady. And as soon as her husband left office, she was seen as a legitimate politician solely because she was married to a prominent and the most prominent politician. And so she had qualifications at the start based on her marriage to that man. And so we do link people because of their family relationships. You know, oh, a Kennedy is running for office again. Is that person qualified? Well, they're a Kennedy or they are a Bush. Of course they're qualified. They're just going to be like dad or granddad. We make these links. And I say we, you might think, well, I'm a little more sophisticated in my voting. But in general, the people do make those links easily. And so they did in the ancient world as well. If there's some connection, and this is why when a monarchy in a modern world has been overthrown and the royal family has to flee to another country and maybe the communists are in power for 70 years or a socialist government, if there's still a king or a remnant of the king 100 years down the road living in another country and there's unsettled civil and political dimensions in the original country, people are going to think, oh, we can have the king again. We can have the royal family back again. Although they're probably completely unqualified to rule a country. But we look back to that connection. And so this is what is unfolding here. Now David, as well as he's busy building up his house with his six wives. And sons are born to his wives. Perhaps he's thinking a little bit like King Henry VIII. You know, I got to make sure I have an heir. You know, kids do die when they're young. So I have to have a lot of sons. The way to get that fast is to have a lot of wives. But as we read this as Christians, we pause and we express bewilderment. But this is David. This is the man of God. This is the prophet of God, the one who wanted to build the temple, the one who wrote the Psalms. How could such a godly man do this great sin? David is a man after God's own heart. Yes, but he is still able to commit sin, as you and I are. Now, David, many times people read this account and other accounts like Jacob or Abraham, who had more than one wife, and think, well, that was allowed in the Old Testament. No, it was not allowed. It was done. Doesn't mean it was allowed. Abortion is allowed in this country by man, but it is not pleasing to the Lord. It is against God's commandment. So we have to be careful not to justify a sin when you don't see a commentary right after the sin is recorded in Scripture. This is the wrong way to read Scripture. You understand what is a sin by Scripture, by the law of God. And the Lord does not comment on every sin in Scripture. You know what? He wants you, at times, to think about it. Was this good or was this bad? He wants you to be discerning. He wants you to use your spiritual minds. Now, you can have a troubled conscience about something, but ultimately, you only know something is sinful by going back to the revelation of God's word. Sin is defined by the transgression of the law, and the law is written. And so we have to go back to the written word of God. So what does the Old Testament say about polygamy? Well, I'm really going to deal with two verses. And hopefully that'll be sufficient. But, you know, and again, polygamy is having more than one spouse at a time. And in a marriage where you, the one collecting spouses, are recognized each one as your spouse, husband or wife. Now, in Genesis 2:24. We have a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice it's always spoken as a man singular, and as a woman singular, shall be a husband singular, shall be a wife singular, and they shall be one. And so God always meant the most simple formula that you can have, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It can't be any more simple than that. And we can't stretch it. We can't reshape it. We can't multiply it. This is the formula God has given us. He establishes marriage that is between one man and one woman. And as a side note, whenever you read about a polygamous marriage in Scripture, and there are numerous recorded for us, it never, ever, ever goes well. The husband who has many wives is not happy. Remember the book of Esther? She was the favorite one. I mean, how many women did he have? How many women did Solomon have? Up to 1,000, you can include the concubines. There's a time where he was very much in darkness. It does not bring happiness. It cannot bring happiness because it's sin, open and direct sin. Now, some might say, well, for the kings of the ancient world, they did multiply wives, and they did. Usually, more powerful you are, more wives you would have. But God forbid even princes from having multiple wives, and specifically for a prince in Israel. Now, God speaking to Israel, he was prophesizing that they will, as he's speaking through Moses, the Lord is prophesying, there's going to be a time when Israel will not want me to lead them. And they will want a king like all the other nations. And so God, knowing Israel's tendency to rebel, said, well, I'll put even parameters around that rebellion. And this is the type of king you shall have. So he set standards and rules. And that's spelled out for us in Deuteronomy 17, verses 17 through 20. And so, of course, this would unfold hundreds of years later, with Saul being the first king, and then David. So it applies to all the kings of Israel, all the kings of Judah. Starting with verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17. Neither shall he, referring to the king, multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And this is what happened with Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So there is a requirement for the king to copy the scriptures. Of course, he had less scriptures than we did now. But this command, even, he was to copy down, and he was to read these things each and every day. Just like you. You're supposed to read your Bible every day. Of course, you have the full Bible, as opposed to what they had. So he's to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, and a keeper of the commandments. And now, David sadly plays politics. He disregarded this because he's thinking in ways outside of the ways of God. Now, David is a great man of God, but this is one episode where he's saying, well, I'm just going to go the way of the world on this one. They're strengthening themselves. They're strengthening their political alliances, and I'm going to do the same. Now, so I think there's definitely politics in mind here, which I'll highlight in a bit. But also, let's deal with the obvious. There's sexual lust. He's multiplying wives for sexual lust. And this is even highlighted further when we read about David having 10 concubines. They're not even wives. They're not any political allies of any sort, because he just wanted to have more feeding of his lust of the flesh. Now notice, one of the wives of David is a princess of a kingdom on the northeast border of Ishbosheth's kingdom. And so that's what you do in the days of old. If you had an adversary next to you on your border, well, make friends with the person on the other side of their border. So they're threatened on both sides by this military alliance. So Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, This is how they did it. This is how they did it in Europe for centuries. Let my son marry your daughter. The princess, and we'll have a treaty. You know, that's signifying that we're not going to go at war with one another. So obviously David's not above politics in his selecting a certain wife for himself. But the Lord does not bless this arrangement. It's unbiblical in nature. In fact, look at who is the son of that woman. Now, if you read through 2 Samuel all the way, you know Absalom is a wicked, wicked son who will seek the life of his father. Kind of ironic. Absalom's name means father's peace. And yet he will be used through his sinfulness by the Lord to bring distress to David and even to threaten David's life because of David's sin of taking another man's wife, Bathsheba, and murdering her husband. So we see as this plays out, it gets worse and worse for the family of David. And of course, the troubles of David's family starts with his nephew, Joab, his general. And next week we'll discover how that begins. So we have to remember as believers, as followers of Christ, having faith and bearing covenant children does not guarantee any of us that our children will be in the faith. There are promises, there are blessings that are extended to our covenant children, and they must seize it. They must have their own faith, their own belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must pursue God with their own soul, with their own strength, by God's grace working in them. But it does not guarantee that our children will be followers of the Lord. And so we are to thank the Lord for the peace in our home and for the blessing to have fellow believers within our family. It is a great, great blessing. In fact, just yesterday, we were visiting a godly couple, and the husband comes from a long line of believers, 6 generations. Of believers in his direct line, and he's very distressed by his daughter who married an unbeliever, and intentionally so, and didn't think anything wrong with that. I felt for this man. We prayed for his family, and I kind of offered the contrast of my family. I might be the only believer in 6 generations, and he just like, you know, he was amazed by that. It's like, well, I think, you know. You know, he can't take for granted that all his children would be believers at any given moment. But there is a great blessing when you see many people in your family that are in faith. Now, Abner is challenging Ishbosheth by taking that concubine of Saul again. Abuse of marriage highlighted here. Clearly, politics, as I explained before, when Ishbosheth is saying, "What are you doing by taking my father's concubine?" Abner, you know, acts all insulted. Now, how dare you, suggest to me that I'm like taking the kingdom, or I could betray you at any moment and give you into the hand of David. And a lot of times, when we are most offended, is when we are most guilty. When we have not confessed that sin before the Lord. And so he threatens, and then he falls through with that threat to betray Ishbosheth. It's hard to say that name. And rightly, most commentaries state that Abner probably already sensed militarily that David is going to win. There's just no way to keep this up. I'm going to, change my allegiance to save my skin. And so it's interesting, if you look at the words starting verse 9 of Abner, may God, He's invoking God's name. Is this a keeping of the third or the breaking of the third commandment? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, notice, as the Lord has sworn to him. Now, before this, Abner was not doing to David as the Lord has sworn to him. But he's invoking God's name. This is what the Lord has sworn to David: to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now, another abuse of marriage and the sin of polygamy, we're not finished. I mean, there's just a lot in these 16 verses, is David seeking his first wife. Now, does that sound strange? After all, she's the first wife. Shouldn't he have the first wife? Remember, he only had to kill 100 Philistines in order to purchase this woman's hand in marriage. She was not consulted at all in this marriage. It was something contrived by her father after Saul promised the first daughter and reneged on that to David. Then he offers the second daughter, but with the price of 100 Philistine bodies. Now, David purchased that wife, and later, as David needs to flee from Saul, that wife, Michal, helps David escape and pretends that he's in bed and has a kind of a straw man in the bed to disguise it as David. Now, David's been on the run for many years. Why is it that she did not get reunited with David? Why did David not seek her out? I mean, this is a man who can hide from an army of thousands, tens of thousands of people. I mean, he could do a little special ops raid, right? And get his wife. I mean, this is the man who's capable of doing that. But he never did. Why is that? Well, we don't have the answer. We just don't have the answer. But the question, is in our mind. They were separated for many years. And then she was farmed out. Again, this is Saul. She probably had no choice, out to another man in marriage. So she did not consent to it, but she was placed in the sin of bigamy. Now, what's bigamy? Well, that's where you're married to two people simultaneously, but the second marriage is not legal, and the one who's married to two people is not recognized in the first marriage. So it's kind of like polygamy. It's a sin when it comes down to it. It's a sin and an abuse of marriage. So she's in this relationship. And again, we don't know all the circumstances. We know Saul orchestrated this, and perhaps it was Saul's way of saying, David's not part of my family. But my daughter, she's married to Piltel, if I remember the name right. Not David. So probably Saul was trying to make David illegitimate. He's not part of my house. He's not part of the family. I'm not recognizing that marriage. So, Abner, again, probably for selfish reasons, approaches David to bring peace. He'll persuade the elders of the 11 tribes. He's already spoken to them to come under David and to make covenant with David, allegiance to David. And David welcomes this, and he knows this is God's will ultimately unfolding here. But he makes a prerequisite. I will not see your face, Abner, until you bring my wife, who I purchase. And he emphasizes that with 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Is this love? Or is this politics? See? David has the promise of God. But God swore. And also, look, I got a link to the house of Saul by being married to the daughter of Saul. Perhaps, again, we don't have all the commentary. But David has already trampled upon his vows of marriage before this point. Because before he's made king of Judah, he is multiplying wives. He is not waiting for that wife. like a soldier in war who's away 4, 5, 6 years. He's being faithful until he's returned to his wife, and the wife back home is being faithful, you know, until the husband's back, kind of like the story of Odysseus, right? 20 years, you know, they were both trying to be faithful to one another. But David's not faithful. You know, he takes a second wife, he takes a third wife. You know, Abigail, he took her really, really quick. Right? Now he's coming with the army, she comes with food. You know, don't be offended by my husband Nabal. You know, he's a wicked man, he's a foolish man. You know, and David said, "Oh, I've sinned, you've shown my sin. You know, I was venting anger here, and you know, blessed are you." And the Lord strikes Nabal down with a stroke, and 10 days later he dies. And then David sends a messenger for Abigail to be his wife. He doesn't lose any time. So David is not a faithful husband. We hate to say it. He's a man of God. He's a believer, but he's not a faithful husband. This is his great weakness. And so he wants this wife, and I would say for political reasons. In fact, you don't see any love, any words of love or cherishing or respect between these two. I'm not saying David was disrespectful to Michal, but she definitely to him, and despised how he worshipped the Lord and danced before the Lord, and that he was shameful in how he did it. You know, he had his cloak off, and the Lord intentionally does not allow her to bear children until the day she dies. And I think in part, the Lord is indeed rebuking her, but also not allowing any remnant of the house of Saul to ultimately continue in the long run, but only the house of David. Because we know it's through the house of David that we have the Lord Jesus Christ that comes about. Now, oftentimes in historical narratives, the minor character is the most godly. So the most minor character in this whole episode is Michal's second husband, Paltiel. He does not want his wife taken from him, and he follows Abner. And of course, Abner is not by himself. He has his soldiers with him. They have weapons. What can this man do? He can't fight them. He'll die. So he follows, and he's weeping for his wife. And there's nothing said about the wife. Is she weeping? We don't know. And what is highlighted is this man. He seems to be the sincere one. And then he falls all the way to the border of Judah, and Abner says, "Go." And he probably has a spear pointing right at his throat as he's saying it. "Go away." And the man is forced to go. So this man seems to be honorable but powerless to defend his marriage. It's a marital mess, polygamy, concubines, forced divorce. It's just a terrible, terrible, sinful mess. The first wife or husband is the legitimate spouse. And so as I was praying for some of our churches in faraway land, as I mentioned the other week, we got a report that, two elders got a second wife in this land I prayed about, in this church, by the insistence of the first wife. So there can be the second wife who would really be treated more like a concubine, be the servant of the house. So this is something that is a reality in the world today. As I mentioned, in our country, more secretly, it's open, but a little bit open with reality TV shows, but also in Reformed Presbyterian churches in other lands. And so we have to be on guard against this great sin. And so what you say to a polygamist when they come to faith, or they claim faith and they enter polygamy, you have to put away wife two and beyond. They must. Your first wife is your legitimate wife. The other ones are not legitimate before the Lord. Although David will become the greatest king of Israel, we see much sin in this man. This man cannot serve as a savior for Israel. No, one of the sons of David must arise. And we know that son who does arise is the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, born in Bethlehem. He is the son that is prophesied to sit on the throne forever and ever. And his righteousness is everlasting righteousness. He does keep the law perfectly on your behalf, on behalf of his bride. There's no sin recorded in his life. No harm does he do to any human being whatsoever. He is perfect. He is unblemished in his devotion to the Heavenly Father. He rules perfectly, and he does remove the stain of sin in us, his followers. And furthermore, our Savior promised himself to his cherished bride, the church, which is made up of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems them from every nation, people, language, and race. And Jesus is always, always, always faithful towards his people in all things. But he calls us to faithfulness as well, to be faithful in all things. And so God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son is always faithful. And God's counsel is clear. It's clear on the matter of marriage, and it's clear on all aspects of the law. And motives are to be sincere as he is sincere. We are not to stray, for he did not stray. And so we to look to not David or to any prince today, but we look to Christ to be our leader and his teaching to be our guide in our life and as well as in our marriages. We do not look at fallen people to emulate, but Christ. And we live to glorify him. We don't live for people to glorify us. And this is the corruption of absolute monarchies. They become cults. And monarchs get so puffed up. You are to bow the knee to me. You are to even, in fact, worship me. And this is the trouble the Covenanters got in the killing times with the Stuart kings, because they wanted a worship that was not God-centered. And they said, my authority is above God's authority. And they said, no, we will not recognize that. And so today we have people always seeking to build their empires. But you know what? Child of God, you are a ruler. You are called kings. Even if you're a woman, you're called a king. In fact, I've read this passage before, but bears repeating in this occasion. 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, let me read verses 9 through 17 if you want to turn to that part of your Bible. Wonderful promises and how the Lord, you know, lifts up and glorifies his people, even here on earth, where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, you have the privilege of evangelism. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you testify you're saved by grace alone. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So God can see, so the way God teaches us, you honor the king, you can submit to the king, and you can live in righteousness. And David and Abner were correcting this in many ways. Now, God commanded at the beginning in the garden for mankind to have dominion over the earth. You are to have dominion. But that means that you have dominion. You rule over your sphere of influence. And a lot of us, it's very small, right? Our kingdoms are very small. You know, it might be a plot, you know, 50 by 75 feet. Maybe our place of work, and we're kind of the lowest person on the totem pole. But regardless, you have a sphere of influence. You are to rule, but in subjection to Christ, in the honor of Christ, in obedience to Christ. And so as we've talked about marriage, and some of you are single, and that is can be a great gift and use to the Lord. But you know what? If you're a believer in Christ, you are in a marriage relationship because you are united to Christ, the groom. You are part of the church, which is the bride. And so we submit to his authority, as Ephesians 5 points out, the analogy of the earthly marriage to the heavenly spiritual marriage that we have. So yes, it is important to have in marriage vows a wife submitting to her husband. Yet, we don't stop there. And this is where a lot of Christians and even Reformed Christians abuse their marriage. Men, you are to always, always have an upright way in all of your dealings, especially with your wife. In fact, men have the greater burden to emulate Christ. Wives have to emulate the church. Husbands have to emulate Christ. So I say we have the greater burden upon us. We are to lay down our life for our wife. We care for her as Christ cares for a loving and obedient church. We do not abuse the wife in the way we speak, the way we handle. We do not ignore our wives. We care and nurture our wives. We encourage our wives. You love the Proverbs 31 woman. This is the model for women and that great work ethic and the family commitment. We need to have that atmosphere that encourages that. And remember, Christ has no sin. So a Christian husband cannot claim the same. We can't say, wife, find no fault in me, because there is fault. Of course, love covers a multitude of sins, but not also, we have to deal with issues in our marriage. And yes, husbands sin, wives sin, children sin. So we are still struggling with that, and we must deal with that with humility of spirit. But a wife needs to have a godly man leading her. She is to honor you, husband, yes, but she honors you by honoring Christ first. And husbands, wives are to have that special bond of love. You and she must guard the marriage bed and not defile it. We must grow in our chastity towards Christ and submitting to him and with loving joy. And may we learn more fully from Christ and his example, how to be a disciple of Christ, how to be a husband in Christ, how to be a wife in Christ, how to be obedient children, how to be a good employee. May we learn through the fidelity of the Christian faith and the great marriage bond of Christ to his church. He died for the church, that the church members may have life in him. And so may we value the marriage of God to his church and emulate that in our own marriage and share that good news of the gospel with those who are so confused and have no understanding of the basic teachings of Scripture. And we share the wonders of God's joy and God's truth. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come with rejoicing in our hearts for your mercy and Lord, not simply the forgiveness of our sins, which is a great gift in itself, but you have committed yourself to a relationship with your people, a relationship that will never be broken, and that we are in a special relationship as redeemed people that is even more special than the holy angels to God, for they are not part of the bride of Christ. And so, Lord, in this day of great confusion and division over marriage and how to define it and who can be part of it, Lord, may we see that open door to share the fullness of the gospel. But may we be careful, O Lord, to repair our marriages, to strengthen it, to show greater love and commitment and nourishment, Lord, to one another, to care and to protect each other, Lord, in the ways of Christ. So, Lord, may we renew our love, our vows to our Lord and God, and thereby strengthen our marriages. So help us, Lord. Forgive us in the ways that we have abused the privileges we've had and the loved ones that you have given to us. And Lord, may we walk more carefully and honorably before you and before one another. And Lord, may we speak more humbly. May we boast not in ourselves what we have not done or perhaps what we think we have done, but it was your grace working in us. May we boast only in Christ Jesus, our Lord and God, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Psalters and open up to Psalm 103, selection A.